Please turn with me now to our sermon text, Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he had cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Carrying on. And I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. As you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Lord God, we receive gladly from your hand the word that you have given to us this day. Lord, how we pray that it would be an open book to us, revealed. The word of God, the will of God for the church, that we would know the truth of it and receive it to our benefit and to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we come to Revelation chapters 10 and 11, as we did chapters 8 and 9 before. These two chapters go together, and they are what the commentators call a parenthesis. So it's not a major section of new prophetic material in terms of new events that is being covered here, at least as far as I can tell. But the purpose is sort of to interpret what we've already seen and what we're about to see. Now the subject, if you haven't guessed, is the church. And I wonder, if you were given 30 verses, there's 11 in one chapter and 19 in the next, if you were given 30 verses to describe, or in one way or another to depict the nature of the church, what would you say in that? Well, God was given the Holy Spirit was given these 30 verses to talk to us about the nature of the church, and I think we can benefit from it. Because the first 11 verses, which is, you know, chapter 10, seem to be about the commissioning of the church, a crucial thing for us to understand. And then the 19 verses of chapter 11 tell us about the nature that God values the church so greatly, and that she is empowered to carry out her mission. She has all the authority and all the power that she needs to do what she's called to do to fulfill her mission, come what may. And that soon enough, very soon, she will be vindicated and delivered from her enemies. Now, beloved, that is, of course, a summary of what the book of Revelation is all about. It is, writ large, a letter to the churches of God, a church reminding them of what they're supposed to be doing, and particularly of the mission of the church of preaching the gospel, making disciples, and that she has all that she needs to do it, even though the message to that church is that she will be persecuted. The church of that day knew that she was going to be persecuted, and God is only reiterating that message. In fact, telling us that this will be the case throughout the generations. If anything, it's only going to get much worse towards the end, but nonetheless, the Lord will enable us to carry on to the end, and then we will be vindicated. Well, we need to be reminded about the church's mission because there's so much confusion on this all-important issue. So grateful, looking forward to the conference to be held not in October, but a year from then in 2022 that will be about this issue. But we also need to be reminded not just about the mission, but of the nature of the church. Maybe the attributes, I guess, of the church. Our spiritual problems tend to have a lot to do with thinking too low about our triune God in one way or another. We compartmentalize, we shrink him down, we ignore his promises and all of his power and so forth. But I think we also think too low of the church. All right, we can say that the self-esteem movement takes things too far. And pretty much saying it doesn't matter if you know anything, it doesn't matter if you achieve anything, all that matters is that you have high self-esteem. And we know that's an exaggeration. But there's more than an element of truth to that. We have inherent dignity as those who bear the image of God. And there's more than an element of truth with what we are in the church. It's even more than that. Right? God really, really, really values his church. We are the apple of his eye, and we need to be reminded of that. We're not utterly powerless. We're not utterly without authority. We are the main show of this earth, no matter what the world may think of us. We are the living God's highest priority, and we are valued and empowered appropriately. So the title this morning, very simply, is The Church. And once again, we have four points. Commissioned, valued, empowered, vindicated. Commissioned, valued, empowered, vindicated. That is the church. First, we see that the church is commissioned. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. Okay, it says angel, but you guys are probably primed for this. It might not just be a plain old angel, because we have to ask which angel could be possibly described in such terms. First of all, clothed with a cloud. Well, like the Lord appearing in Exodus in the glory cloud. Or like the risen Christ when he returns, we're told in Luke 21, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. What about this rainbow on his head? Well, there's only one entitled to wear that particular divine ornament. We're reminded in the discussion of the various protocol and uniform for the royal funeral of what the royal family, for instance, are entitled to wear and so forth. Well, there's one thing that is reserved for the queen, of course, the crown of state, and there's one thing that is reserved for Lord Jesus Christ as he is the king of the church, and that is a rainbow. Ezekiel 1:28. Like the appearance of a rainbow on a cloud of a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around him. That was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And what about his face? His face was like the sun. And that one's pretty easy because we not so long ago read it in this book of Revelation. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And if that weren't enough, then the voice was like when a lion roars. Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll. So this is Christ. It could be none other. And it must be because, as she was in Matthew 28, the church must be commissioned by Christ himself, not through any intermediary. Now, I say again, it is important to know that the church is going to be commissioned and be commissioned by one who has the authority to do that. Right? Soon enough, Mark's going to get a piece of paper, and it's going to say, from the President of the United States, and the subject is commissioning in the United States Marine Corps. Commissioned, second lieutenants given this day, so forth. And that is the thing, that moment and that document, well, that document more than the moment of commissioning, is what gives him authority to lead the enlisted Marines that will be entrusted to his care, right? And every important work that you can think of, whether it's called a commissioning or not, has such an activity, such an action, such an empowering that is given. And friends, the church's commissioning is so important, it is repeated in various ways in different parts of Scripture. And so if we think of Revelation as a recapitulation or as a summary of all that is important for God's people to know, here we have a chapter dedicated to this commissioning. Now we could say at one level it's a commissioning of the Apostle John because he's the one that is personally being addressed. But he's already been commissioned in chapter 1 to do his work. And so for some reason it's being repeated. But at the higher level we see it's clearly a commissioning of the whole church or a depiction of that. We know that back in Matthew 28 it was given to the specific apostles. But it wasn't just the commissioning of those apostles, it was that. But for all who would follow in their footsteps forever, those who would represent the church as their officers, as ministers and elders, and in a larger sense, the commissioning, as I say, of the whole church. Now, what does he want? What does Christ want the church to do? Principally, to proclaim a message. All right? If the Lord had any other ideas in mind, this was the time to tell John about it. But it's not. He's got an open book in his hand, and the word of commissioning, the word of mission that he gives is that you must go preach, prophesy, proclaim a message. And along with that, he wants the church to know some other things that are true. That in her work of doing this, the church is going to be persecuted. So much of this book details that. And yet she will be empowered to carry on in her mission. And that's the thing that's probably the least believable of these two chapters is to see the level to which the church is going to be empowered. We'll speak of that later. And that moreover, she is greatly valued by her Lord, and that soon enough, she's going to be saved and vindicated from her enemies. That's the message. If you want to summarize what this commissioning is about, here's the work that she wants, that God wants her church, his church to do in preaching the message of salvation to the world, and that she's going to be empowered and valued and vindicated. Well, in verse 8 we read, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, say, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands in the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter." Well, we see this as well in Ezekiel chapter 3 that we've just read. And what's the situation here? Well, it's sweet in his mouth because the gospel which the church preaches is a very sweet message. It's a gospel of grace. People don't have to do anything at all but believe, and they're saved. All their sins are washed clean, given new life. And we can give this freely to whomever we encounter. That's a very sweet thing. But this message, this little book, contains also the providence of God for the church, which unfortunately entails a lot of persecution, a lot of trials, a lot of tribulations. And so as he digests this, it is bitter in his stomach. Well, let me just say here that on the one hand, as we think of this commissioning, the essence of the mission is to prophesy. In verse 11, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." And this is true of every church that adheres to her commission, that she will declare the whole counsel of God to as many as they can possibly reach. Whereas false churches don't do this. Right? That goes back to that basic delineation that we were talking about in the letters to the seven churches. If there is one essential attribute of a living church, is that she is preaching the message of salvation to the people of this world. And the false churches aren't doing it because they've strayed from their commission. And having strayed from their commission, they end up being traitors to God rather than true churches. Well, we say, first of all, that the church, if we want to know about the church, that she is commissioned. And let's never forget that aspect about her. She has an important work to do. And secondly, she is valued. As we turn the page, as it were, to Revelation chapter 11, "Then I was given a reed." This is the first thing that happens after this commissioning. "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and don't measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." That's a very interesting thing. God, who knows everything, is sending the apostle to measure something as if he needs to know. But he's not measuring everything. He's interested in the temple and the altar, those who worship him, and he wants those things measured precisely. But he doesn't care so much about those who are outside, the Gentiles, meaning those who are not God's people. And the message is very clear that God cares deeply about his own church and absolutely wants to keep tabs on his church. Okay? That's because we are his special treasure. I think back to that sermon. It's one of my favorites in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's one of my favorite chapters. And it was a delight to preach on that in the Deuteronomy series. Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. For the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you And because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So you can't overemphasize just how much we mean to the Lord. He has no greater treasure in the world. We're the apple of his eye, as said elsewhere. And therefore the Lord keeps careful track of us. Careful track. While I was with them in the world, John 17, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, look, I value them. As the Father does, so do I. And as the Father gave me commission to receive these ones and to save them and to speak to them, so I've done. In fact, there's a relationship between the people that the Lord was given and the words that he was given. He says, backing up in John 17, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me. Do you see how that goes? There's a certain amount of, there are words there. There is a message. There's a little book. It's given to the apostle on working on behalf of the whole church. He receives it. He now has a message to preach in his mouth. And now the next message is, here are the certain people whom I love. Measure the court and all those who worship there, because they are great value to me. Keep track of them, because I keep track of them. The Lord values us greatly, and so he keeps track of us. So the church is commissioned, valued, thirdly, empowered. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 2,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now again, we could spend a lot of time on this, or we could very briefly go back to Revelation 1:20 and see the answer here, the answer key as to what this particular aspect of prophetic typology might be. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay, so the two witnesses are the church as she goes about her work of preaching the gospel in the world. Okay? Now the message is also very simple. I will give power to my two witnesses. I will give power to my church as she goes out and does this work that I've given to her of preaching to the world, of sharing this message. I will give power. Okay? That's good. Because soon enough we're also going to see that persecution and trials and tribulations are inevitably part of this work. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are at enmity, and there's an ongoing warfare until the very last day. And he says, I give power. Power to do that work itself of simply preaching the message, which is no easy task, but along with that protection to some extent from their enemies. Verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, here we begin to, wait, I thought this was a church. We're here today, All Saints Presbyterian Church in Newcastle, and I don't have that power. I don't think any of you guys do. Well, we have to look, first of all, at the physical precedents in the Old Testament, because there were such things in the history of the world. God, for instance, did give that power to Moses. He had the power of these plagues in Egypt. Now, it wasn't an absolute power, and even in the midst of these things, in the beginning, he and his church were nonetheless persecuted, right? So we're speaking of a relative power even physically that Pharaoh was fighting back against. But then another precedent would be Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except of my word. And it happened. He was given that power by God for 3.5 years. But yet he was simultaneously persecuted as well as the one who commanded the very power of heaven. Okay, so we begin to see that this is not an absolute impunity of the church to be able to do anything that she wants in the time of her militancy in this world, but of a relative power. Because you see, again, Elijah, the very, you know, at one hand he's commanding there to be no rain, and at some other point he is winning this showdown on Mount Carmel, and yet the very next thing he's running for his life, and he is despondent. And then there's a spiritual precedent as well as physical, or rather spiritual principle involved, the power of the keys. Matthew 16, Jesus is speaking to Peter. He says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And as I've said before, that is a thing depicted on the one remaining pictorial piece of stained glass we have, the power of the keys, seen high above the entranceway. Now the thing is, the power of the keys are not in the hand of the Pope or in the Archbishop, but of the Church as a whole. The Church, as she is rightly governed by her elders and ministers. But the thing is, nonetheless, it is a great power that is given to jars of clay. And friends, we have to understand that this church has been given great power indeed as she goes about her work. Because we can shut up heaven, as it were. He says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This power of church discipline, this power of dispensing the means of grace or withholding them, is a great power. And mainly, beyond this particular empowerment, we can be certain that the church will be protected sufficiently to ensure that she can do what she's been called to do. All right? That the church isn't going to be crushed until the very end comes. That we never have to worry about this church falling into nothingness, because Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." That's all that is being said. All that is being said is what has already been said in Matthew 28. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." So he's speaking both as the one who has the power and the authority to commission, but is also saying that I will give you all that is necessary to carry out this work. You won't be destroyed. You won't be crushed. You will have the power sufficient to do this work. So we see that the church is commissioned, valued, empowered, and fourthly, vindicated. It's an important message for these people, because remember, in all of the what the Roman church is doing, and particularly what the Jewish community was doing at that time, as they departed from the Word of God, they were selling out the Christians, and they were blaspheming them, saying they're not really the people of God. And part of the larger picture, the overall picture, the scope of Revelation is to point out that we will be both persecuted and spoken against, but we will surely be vindicated by the Lord. And we see that. And when they finish their testimony, remember, the church carries on her testimony until the last person is saved, and then it's in, then the church will be silenced for a brief moment. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. That finally does happen, right at the end. The church will be silenced at that last moment. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And principally, let me say, their tormenting is precisely the Word of God. You want to know why? Why the people of this world are so strident against the Word of God and the Christian church? why they're so incredibly sensitive, as if they want to stamp out the last church that is ever going to call sin, sin, particularly in terms of LGBTQ and so forth. The reason is they are tormented by the Word of God and the conscience of their hearts. The law of God is written in their hearts. Nothing can efface it. And so as the Word is faithfully preached in our day and every other day, evildoers are tormented by it. And they want it to be, the sound of it to be silenced. That's why they persecute. Well, in the end, for a moment of time, they seem to have succeeded. As I say, probably the persecution is going to get worse at the end, just of the days of Noah, till the entire church is down to this single family of Noah. But then there's going to be the resurrection. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And you can think, isn't it? You know, the day of the resurrection, some of those people are going to be in their graves for a long time. Some of them will be like those in our own churchyard behind us, saints of the last few hundred years. Some will be like those who had been in the days of Jesus, of the apostles themselves and their tombs. They're going to raise from the dead. And some will be those whom the persecuting world has just recently killed. The blood still soaking the ground. They haven't just been put in some shallow grave or no grave at all. And the hands of their hatred, their hating and persecuting enemies. But friends, all of the blasphemy, all the false things that are being said, and all of the opposition will fall to the ground when they stand up out of their graves, because God Himself has vindicated His church. There will be vindication on that day, because the Lord says, no, these are my people. And what they speak has been true, and they have been faithful to me. And now they rise. And now there will be a judgment of these enemies. In the same hour, there's a great earthquake. It goes on. The third woe. There was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Verse 17, we give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. Now listen to this. Listen to the way this is summarized. Verse 18, the nations were angry, but Your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets, and the saints. And so we see the nations of the world and their anger and their wrath trying to destroy the church. But now they're going to be judged. And on the other hand, it's not judgment that's coming to His people, but rather reward. That they will be openly vindicated, that they will be openly acknowledged, and they will be rewarded for their faithful service throughout all this time. And those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And that's the message you see of Revelation. We're going to go through a time of trouble. There's going to be great persecution. The people of that time knew it. The people of our day know it. It's only going to get worse towards the end. But then the church will be vindicated. So friends, in these 30 verses, this is what the Lord wants us to know about His church, that we have been commissioned by His almighty power and authority, that we are valued. In fact, that's the very next thing, even before He gets on to the fact that we have empowerment to do what we're called to do, that He values us greatly and inherently. But yes, also that we're empowered to do, and we are immortal so long as His purposes for us remain. We cannot be crushed. We cannot be killed until the moment that we are done with the work that God has called us to, both individually and collectively as a whole church, and that we shall be soon enough vindicated in this world. So in these things, I want us, first of all, we think of application, I want us, first of all, to remember who Christ is. Leaders in this world very often want to remind people who they are and what they're capable of. Sometimes in good ways, in displays of of generosity and of blessing and so forth, sometimes in negative ways, showing that they're able to, reminded, for instance, of Russia's murder of Skripal in this land. And, of course, the president of Russia wanting to point out that no one is beyond his grasp in this world. He can get to you. Well, friends, we have to remind ourselves who Christ is. And that's why at every point that we see him described, we need to take note of the way he's described. Because again, if somewhere secretly, I hope this isn't the case, secretly at home, we have some picture of Christ there with his in his pastel robes and his long, soft hair. Looks like he couldn't harm a fly. If that's the secret Jesus that we have on us, he's not going to do us much good in the dark alley of this world. The dark recesses, even of our own hearts. We don't see a depiction like that in Scripture. We see a mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. And he's standing astride the whole earth. He has one foot on the earth and the other in the sea. That's just how great and how mighty he is. And friends, when such a man, such a God speaks to us, we listen. When such a powerful Christ tells us it's going to be okay, we have to listen to him. When he empowers us to do the things that we're called, though he is very upfront with how difficult it's going to be for us. Half the content of this book of Revelation has to do with how bad it's going to be. How bad it has been, how bad it's going to be. But the other half is about the fact in his sovereign purposes that we are invested with incredible worth. He's not going to let anything happen to us. We're not forgotten. We are his principal agents. We are the apple of his eye. Everything revolves around us. And he will give us power necessary to do what we're called to do. The only thing that we should concern ourselves with is to make sure that we are on that mission. That as a church as a whole, that we never swerve from that. And as an individual people, we are given vocations and calling, and that we do what the Lord calls us to do. We are defined as those who go wherever the Lamb, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And sometimes the work, sometimes the circumstances under which the Lord has given us to labor are difficult, challenging, troubling. There's no question about it. But our question at every point is, what has God called me? What has God commissioned me to do? And he's going to be there with me to enable me to do it. So we must remember, just to summarize these things, we must remember who Christ is. We must remember who we are. As I say, we are highly valued in the sight of God. And, you know, going back to that whole self-esteem thing, or maybe even to the example of more recently as we've been thinking about the royal family and their grief, that you say, well, it wouldn't be so hard. It's not so challenging to have a basic idea that I'm significant if I were, say, a member of the royal family. Friends, that's what the purpose of this commissioning is, to remind us that we are. That we have that royal paperwork from the King of all the universe. That we have married into that family. We are the bride of Christ. And so every worth, every significance that could be attached to us is there in full force. And that means that in some sense, we never forget that we're servants. That's what we're here to do. We're here to serve, just as the angels in heaven are, just as Christ himself was. But on the other, to just remind ourselves of we're so important that the Lord could, in this, whenever we know the contents of his prayer, pretty much his prayers revolved around us. Inasmuch as the mind of God is revealed to us in Scripture, it's all about the church. It's all about his people. He keeps track of every last one of us. And friends, we shouldn't forget that we are children of the living God. And thirdly, just to emphasize it one more time, we need to remember our mission. Remember who Christ is, remember who we are, and we remember the mission, because there is so much confusion on the issue. And just to say it one more time, what is the mission of the church is to make disciples using the word through the word of God and sacrament. Right? Because both of those things can be forgotten or distorted or destroyed. That maybe we think that some people think that the mission of the church is to make the world a better place. The social gospel, cultural transformationism, or whatever. That's been continually the temptation of the church to focus its efforts on this worldly things. But no, it's to make disciples. Well, even if you get that right, you might begin to think, well, we make disciples through whatever means or measures that we can think up, we can dream up today, psychological manipulation, or who knows what. And so, I understand at YP, instead of a hero of the faith being taught about, it was a villain, Charles Finney. Why? Not because he didn't think that the mission of the church was to make disciples, but because he thought that you could make up whatever new measures you wanted to do it. The anxious bench, repeating choruses over and over and over again of manipulating people and forcing them to make a decision for Christ, so much of which turned out to be false conversions. Friends, it's very simple. It's very simple. Christ has given us this word, and we are to go faithfully declare it to the world. And we must not forget that mission. When we say, by the way, remember the mission, remember again, there is a collective corporate identity to that, but there is also an individual, because I know that the Lord has called us in our vocations to be, yes, part of that larger mission of sharing the gospel, but of the particular things that he has called you to do, let us not forget about them. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, you have given us this great word, and so often our problem is that it is difficult to, as it were, hold into our hand, to be able to summarize, to be able to see clearly what it is that you're saying to us. But Lord, in these chapters, we have seen the message to the church. And we are grateful for the clarity of the commission that you've given to us. It's so clear how you love us, how you care for us, how you value us. And Lord, we pray that we'd never forget it, nor that we are empowered to do the things that you have called us to do. And we should not act as if we are utterly powerless and bereft in this world. And Heavenly Father, we know that though this world speaks against us in every way and persecutes us and seeks to crush us if it can, we know, Lord, that they won't succeed. But even if in the end, for a moment, it seems that they have, that the whole church will soon enough be resurrected, stand on its feet, and be vindicated in the sight of all. So, Lord, we pray that we'd not forget these things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.